I was at Powell's Books a few days ago for my weekly run. I'm an avid reader. Anybody else in the house tonight? So for me, Powell's is, how do you put Powell's into words? It's what the Temple Mount is to Judaism. It's what Mecca is to Islam. It's what the Jedi Temple is to all things Star Wars. It's just, I have to make a pilgrimage. And I don't know about you, but when I go to Powell's, even when I know exactly, like one book on my list, and I know exactly where it is, still I can't get in and out of there in less than 45 minutes. I just wander around basking in the glory of literature. And a few days ago, I was wandering around, and I found myself in front of the recommended reading wall, which I always think is a fascinating window into our cultural moment. And I was struck by a new book title by a local author, actually. It's a whopper of a title. Here it is. Anyone can paint their nails because gender is imaginary, everything is meaningless, love is a myth, sex is gross, we all die alone, and our stupid bodies will soon return to the dust from whence they came, by Jamie Mortara. Happy Easter, everybody. That's not, you know, exactly full of hope. Sounds a lot more like despair. And I say that not to mock it at all. I'm actually starting to hear this tone more and more in the melody of our city. Even in a great town like Portland, this paragon of the urban, secular, post-Christian, progressive utopia, for a lot of people, the story of secularism just isn't working anymore. And this book title does a great job of capturing the zeitgeist of our day and our age with just a touch of nihilism thrown in for a laugh. The basic idea is that we're nothing more than animals with time and chance on our side. There's no meaning or purpose to life other than what you make of it, because the whole thing is a glorious accident. Gender, sex, marriage, even love, and even morality itself is all, in the author's language, imaginary, in the language of academic jargon. It's all a social construct. It was made up in the Byzantine era to cope with the cold, hard reality of evolution. But if you actually are brave enough to face the truth, here it is. You live, you die, and then it's over. Nothing. But what's striking to me about this book title isn't the hopelessness. In my opinion, that's to be expected. It's only a matter of time until secularism lets you down. What's striking to me is that last line, "And our stupid bodies will soon return to the dust from whence they came." Other than that word stupid, which was an addendum, what is that a quote from? The Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. It's even from the King James Version. Like, update your translation. Come on, Jamie. But, you know, if you've ever read Genesis, you know, that's a very different story about what it means to be human. And it's one that our culture just can't seem to forget. Reminds me of the opening line of Julian Barnes' famous novel, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." I feel like that one line does a great job of finger on the pulse of our time. The sociologist Charles Taylor from McGill University, author of an academic work called A Secular Age, which is essentially the seminal work on secularism over the last 50 years, 1,000 pages of don't read it, but it's brilliant. And he writes about how Western culture as a whole is, in his language, haunted by the memory of God. As a whole, our culture has moved on from the story of Easter, from a world where dead messiahs come back from the grave on the third day. Now we have science and technology and Wikipedia. Now we know better. Now we know that dead people stay dead, as if that was unknown in the first century. But still, even though we laugh that off as a superstitious hangover from a pre-modern age, still, our world is haunted by the memory of another story. And that's the story that I want to chat to you about today. So turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're new to Jesus and the Bible, the last third of the library that we call the Bible is called the New Testament. And it's a group of writings that grew up around Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament is this dude by the name of Paul. He was a Jewish rabbi in the first century, brilliant mind, intellectual savant, educated in Jerusalem at the feet of another famous rabbi named Gamaliel. And when he became a follower of Jesus, originally he was hostile to all things Jesus, but when he had an encounter with Jesus back from the dead and became a follower of Jesus, he turned all of that, not only head knowledge, but all of that brain power onto working out the implications, not only of Jesus' life and all of his teachings, but also of his death and his burial and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is so named because it's the first of a number of letters he wrote to the church in Corinth, chapter 15 is really his most in-depth teaching on resurrection. We don't have time to read all of it, but let's read a good chunk of it. Start off in chapter 15, verse 1. He writes this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." The word gospel is euangelion in Greek. Can you say that? Euangelion. That's fantastic. And it's where we get the word evangelism. It can be translated gospel, but more literally, all it really means is good news. And what is this good news, quote, by which we are saved? Well, keep reading. 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." So here's the top of the priority list. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas," another name for Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." That's a first century Christian metaphor for death. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So that paragraph right there, that is Paul's summary of the gospel. It's the gospel stripped down to its bare bones. It's Spartan, it's minimalistic, a designer for Apple would love it. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised to life on the third day, and we know that he's alive and back from the dead because a whole bunch of us, hundreds and hundreds of us, saw him in person. And notice that in Paul's mind, all of this was, quote, according to the scriptures, meaning this euangelion, this gospel, is a part of a much larger story, a story starting in Genesis 1, if you've ever read the Bible, and stretching all the way through the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, a story that's very different from that of secularism, where in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does not say how, does not say when, but there is a creator, and what you and I inhabit is creation. And then God created human beings as an intermediary between creator and creation, between heaven and earth, not as another animal, but to rule over the animal kingdom in a healing and life-giving way. He created human beings, male and female, with gender, with sexuality, with marriage as the social construct, because we were created for love and in-depth relationships and community. He created you and I to live chock full of meaning and purpose, and he originally intended for all human beings to live forever. But if you know the story, there's a tragic breakdown where Adam and Eve, the proto-humans, they seized autonomy from God in this ancient story. And they gave in to the age-old temptation, as old as time itself, not only to seize autonomy from God, but to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what is truth, what is a lie, what is the real true story of the world, and what else is make-believe. And when they gave in to the lie, when they gave in to evil, when they seized autonomy and said, "We're okay, thank you, we'll take it from here," and wrote God out of the story, at that point death entered the story, and all of his friends. Evil and injustice, the law of entropy became the new normal. But still, even in the storyline gone wrong, death is not the end. Even in the grave, according to Paul, we sleep. We wait for something else, for what Paul later calls resurrection. Now, skip down to verse 12. Next, Paul gets into why Easter, why the resurrection of the dead, it matters so much. 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," that's what I'm doing right now, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So there were all sorts of opinions about life after death in the ancient world. In the Roman world, it was basically secular. There was no thought of life after death. In the Greek world, there was Hades. In the Jewish world, of course, there was resurrection, but that was a dinky minority of the ancient Mediterranean world. And so this thought is around in Paul's day just as much as in yours and in mine, that death is the end, there's nothing left after it. Paul's saying that can't be right. 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith.
More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, think about it, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, meaning those who are dead are gone forever. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Man, I love Paul's just bracing honesty. He writes that if the Easter story isn't true, then all sorts of other things are. For one, Paul and his friends are liars. Second, death is the end. There's nothing after, just the cold black abyss of non-existence. And third, followers of Jesus are the most naive, gullible, and stupid people on the planet. But, on the other hand, if the story is true, then one, what Paul and his friends in the New Testament are saying is the real true story of the world. Two, death is not the end, it's just the beginning. And three, followers of Jesus are onto something that has hope for the whole world. So there's a whole lot at stake. It matters, and it matters a ton. Now, next Paul gets into what all Easter means. 20, for Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So he is alive. Like, that's the real true story. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits is an agrarian metaphor, so unless if you run like an urban farm in Southeast, which is great, by the way, it's a bit lost on most of us in the room. First fruits, okay? Ancient agrarian society, the first fruits was, it was that first grape in the vineyard at harvest season. It was the first fig on the tree. It was a sign of many more to come. So he's saying that Jesus is the first fruit. He's the sign of back from the dead. He's the sign of many more to come back from the dead. He goes on, 21, for since death came through a man, this is some in-depth theology here we don't have time for, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But here's this, each in turn, first Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, that means when he comes back, those who belong to him, that's you and me. Paul is saying that what happened to Jesus one day will happen to all of Jesus' followers. Death followed by burial, followed by resurrection. That's how it goes. Death, you and I will die. The stats on death are just crazy, 100%. Right, the odds are not in your favor. Like man versus mortality, trust me, you don't want to bet on that. Then you will go into the ground, or if it's more your style, your ashes to the wind of your favorite hiking spot or the mantle of your daughter or whatever it is. But then you will be brought back from the dead. Your soul will be put back into your body and your whole person will be transformed in an act of recreation. Genesis 1 all over again for you, for humanity, for the world itself. And all of humanity will stand before God to, quote, answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, end quote from the New Testament. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, God is not this abstract idea. He is our Father. We have been adopted into the family in the here and now. We live in relationship with the Father as a son and as a daughter, and that moment will be a moment not of fear and of trembling, but of joy and of celebration as we see the smile on the Father's face and we step into his brand new world here, not in heaven, but here on earth. Keep in mind, especially if you grew up in kind of a conservative subculture, that resurrection does not mean going to heaven when you die, contrary to pop theology. Resurrection is so much better. Resurrection is what happens after heaven. It's when your soul comes, in our language, back from heaven, your body comes back from the ground, and you live embodied forever, just like Jesus of Nazareth. But even that, even resurrection for you and your body is not the end. Paul goes on, then, 24, then the end will come. And then the word end there is telos in Greek. You recognize that? It's where we get the word teleology, if you remember philosophy class your freshman year. It doesn't mean the end of the time-space universe. It means the end goal, what all of human history has been gearing up to. So Paul's not writing about the end of the world. He's writing about the end of a world as we know it, one where death and all his friends run the show. Then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, there it is, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, every corrupt power system in the world torn down forever. For Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And before you think that his enemies are ISIS or North Korea or the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or whatever, notice the next example. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. God is at war. Jesus is at war with death itself. For, and here's a quote from the Old Testament, he has put everything under his feet. Another short discursus in pedantic theology we don't have time for. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. And I love this last line. So that God may be what? All in all. That's the future for you, for humanity, for the world. So that God may be all in all. So for Paul, the resurrection, the story of Easter, it's not just hope for Jesus. It's not just hope for you. It's hope for your body. It's not just hope for life after death. It's hope for life after death. It's hope for all of humanity. It's hope for the planet itself, for the universe. It's hope for everything in reality. There is coming a day where there will be no more missile tests in North Korea, no more drone strikes in Pakistan, no more protests in Washington, D.C. Portlanders will have nothing to do on a weekend, just nothing at all. No more chemical weapons attack in Syria, no more suicide in Gresham, none of it, all of it wiped clean, and all of creation will come back under the rule and the reign of God the Father as it was in the beginning. My friend Mark Sayers, a writer and cultural commentator from Australia, he puts it like this. Jesus' life on earth points us toward the future. His actions are clues showing us how the story of creation will continue in the future. Jesus' healing of the disabled points toward a time when humans will be healed physically and mentally. Jesus' deliverance of those possessed by evil demons points to a future when evil will be expelled from our world. Jesus' feeding of those without food is a glimpse of a future world where there will be no hunger, poverty, or starvation. By turning over the tables of the merchants selling religious products in the temple, Jesus shows us that our future will be a time when our worship of God will not be compromised by corruption and greed. Jesus' honoring of women, Samaritans, and children speaks of a time when no humans will be marginalized. Above all, Jesus' resurrection speaks of a time when death and suffering will be defeated and the world will be resurrected. Sadly, though, most Christians miss these illusions, living as we do under the shadow of the hyper-real world. Meaning we miss this, we forget this. I forget this. Am I alone? And that's why we come back Easter after Easter after Easter. We remember the story because we cannot forget the story. That is the hope of the gospel. Keep in mind that the world in Jesus' day had never seen this kind of hope before. You know, in honor of the new Star Wars trailer out on Friday for episode 8, I thought about calling my Easter sermon A New Hope. But then I thought, no, it's a little over the line. But it's true, this was a new hope never before seen in human history. That might sound like an overstatement, but a number of historians have done great work on how Jesus' life and teachings changed the world. There's a reason that human history is measured from before and after Jesus' birth. Of course, we've renamed it to Common Era and before Common Era, but we all know it's before and after Jesus' birth. And one of the key areas that Jesus changed the world in was around this idea of hope. The historian Thomas Cahill, not a follower of Jesus at all, in his award-winning book, The Gift of the Jews, makes the case that every ancient culture, from Egypt in the south, Babylon in the east, the European tribes to the west, every ancient culture had a cyclical view of life. So all ancient religions, for the most part, were built around the agrarian seasons, summer and winter. You sow, you reap, and then you repeat over and over and over again. Or ancient religions were built around a fertility cult. You have sex, you get pregnant, you give birth to a child, then you repeat. Sisters, you were born at the right day and age in history. But this was the kind of common all over the ancient world. This was the view of life. It was cyclical. There was no progress or forward motion. Israel, Cahill makes the point, was the first culture to emerge with a linear view of life. This idea that history, human history, was going somewhere. This idea of progress, so key to the modern world. I mean, literally, you could not run democracy, you could not run capitalism, you could not run the progressive vision without this core idea of progress. We forget this idea actually comes, not from Greek philosophy, not from, it comes from the Bible. It comes from the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and a story leading all the way up to Jesus of Nazareth. That things will not just cycle over and over, but things will actually move forward and get better, not only for you, but for all of human history. It's so hard to imagine in the West because the West has been so shaped, really the modern world in general has been so shaped by the life and teachings of Jesus. We just take this for granted. But this was a brand new idea. In fact, I was reading an essay a few days ago on how the modern novel is the byproduct of Jesus' life and teachings. Edward Said, a Palestinian scholar, also not a follower of Jesus, not a biased source, he said this: the novel is a specifically Christian form of writing. It presupposes a world that is incomplete, that is yearning for salvation and moving toward it. But by contrast, the world of Islam is a closed and complete world. The Greco-Roman kind of world that Jesus was born into in his day and age, it had two kinds of literature, if you remember this from class. There was tragedy and there was comedy. Tragedy was real, but it wasn't fun. Comedy was a whole lot of fun, but it wasn't real. And each grew out of two schools of philosophy. Stoicism said life is a tragedy, so come up with your own system of morality, like figure out your own meaning and purpose in life, and then just tough it out. Whereas Epicureanism, which is much more Portland, said life is a comedy, just don't think too deep about it at all. Have fun, live and let live in the moment. The Epicureans are the ones who coined the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry for what? Tomorrow we die, which is essentially the motto of the city that we now call home. But those were your options, tragedy or comedy. There was nothing else but Jesus' resurrection. And Easter itself introduced a third option for literature and for the human consciousness, that of hope. Fast forward hundreds of years after even the New Testament to a group of apprentices of Jesus called the Puritans, even before America was a nation, early in England, who started a form of journaling that they called spiritual autobiography, meaning they wrote out what was happening to them, the events of their life, the highs and the lows, but in particular the pain, in order to identify a coherent storyline, to identify God's hand on their life. Now, once again, you're thinking, doesn't everybody do that? No, this was a brand new idea in that day and age. And out of this practice of spiritual autobiography, or what we now call journaling, a number of Puritans started to write literature that was the precursor to the modern novel. So most scholars of literature point to either Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan or Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe as the first modern novel. Both were written by Puritans or followers of Jesus, and both introduced this idea of the inner journey that, once again, now is ubiquitous. The inner journey of conflict in a story, conflict that leads to character development and this character arc from beginning to end, from either good to evil or evil to good or something like that, this character arc, and then to some kind of an end, some kind of a long-term goal, that tomorrow will be better than today. Once again, in the modern world, we take this for granted. This is every movie from Hollywood, or at least all the ones that aren't boring. This is most novels that you read. This is every class you've ever read on plot and structure or screenwriting or literature or anything. We take this for granted because it so shaped the modern world. But this was a brand new idea. And it was all based on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus' day, back to this idea of the gospel that Paul is getting at, in Jesus' day, there were already two gospels, at least, if not more. By gospels, I mean there were two storylines to make sense of the world. There were two cultural narratives. The first was the Gospel of Rome. Keep in mind that long before gospel was a religious word, it was a political word. In fact, in the ancient world, you would not even separate the two. Long before it was used by Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, it was used by Rome and the imperial propaganda machine. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament co-opted it to say, hey, there's a better king than Caesar, and there's a better kingdom than the Roman Empire. It's Jesus and it's the kingdom of God. But at the time, the gospel, that was a well-known word. And it wasn't about Jesus, it was about Caesar, and it wasn't about the kingdom, it was about the empire. Euangelion was what, whenever a new Caesar would come to power, whenever a victory was won on the fringe of the empire, Rome would send out a preacher with a euangelion, with a gospel, with good news. Hey, Caesar is, Tiberius is the new Caesar in town, or we defeated so-and-so the Parthians in this epic battle, or whatever. Good news, throw a party and celebrate. Jesus and everybody co-opted that language as a reason that Jesus was put to death as a threat to the empire. But at the time, keep in mind that Rome, the world already had a gospel. It already had a king, it already had a kingdom. Rome was the zenith of human civilization. Cities, roads, law and order, commerce and wealth, art and architecture, like nothing the world had ever seen. So there was the gospel of Rome. But then underneath that was the anti-gospel. The problem with Rome is the problem with all the Roman empires down through human history. It's for who? Romans. It's good news if you're Roman. It's not so great if you're Jewish or Egyptian or Parthian, or you're from a barbarian tribe in the north, or you're from the north of Europe. It's not good news for you at all. It's good news for the rich, but not for the poor. For men, but not for women. For the minority, but not for the majority. And so a lot of people in Jesus' day, millions of people, were living under the boot of the empire, and there was all sorts of disappointment and disillusionment. Really, this Pax Romana, it's Pete's at the edge of a sword, and there was anger there, and there was angst all simmering under the surface of society. But that was your option, two gospels, the gospel of Rome, the anti-gospel. Jesus introduced a third gospel, and that was the gospel of what Jesus called the kingdom of God. Jesus, this brilliant peasant Jewish rabbi that we believe was much more than a rabbi, who was the Son of God. He introduced this idea. He was brutally honest about how hard life is. And Jesus grew up in poverty and under oppression and injustice, and he knew it from the inside out. He's brutally honest that life is hard, but one day the Roman Empire will fall, and every empire to come after it will fall. But one day past that, God will do for humanity and for the earth itself what he did for his son Jesus. Life followed by death, followed by resurrection. And you can be a part of what God is on about in the here and now. You can step into that story. You can repent of your sin, the cracked and warped ways that you are living in that are out of sync with Jesus' vision for human flourishing, where you've defined good and evil for yourself and you've written God out of the storyline of your life. You can step back, you can repent, you can rethink your whole life, step back into relationship with the Father or relationship with the Father for the first time, and you can live into Jesus' vision and you can wait for his return to make all things new. Three Gospels. And here we are, millennia later, on another continent, in another culture, we speak a whole other language, a very different time and age, yet those three gospels are still alive and well, am I right? There's the gospel, not of the Roman Empire, but there is the gospel of Portland, voted by Monocle Magazine year after year, one of the most livable cities in the world. I mean, the food here is outrageous. Can we agree on that, at least? It's unbelievable. The drink here, the coffee, the beer, the wine, just a half an hour drive away, Mount Hood if you want to ski, the ocean if you want to surf, urban planning if you want to stay in town, a great bicycle lane that's green and everything. I mean, it's fantastic, the art, the architecture, the progressive vision. We have a whole store just for the churro. I mean, what more could you want in life? In Portland, we are creating our own little godless, secular, progressive utopia, our little kingdom of God without the king. We've written God out of the story. We don't think we need him anymore. We've moved on, we've evolved, we've left all of that superstitious nonsense behind, and we're doing just fine. And if you don't buy the gospel of Portland, if you're from Georgia or whatever, and you don't think Portland's all it's cracked up to be, first we'll pray for you, and then come down front afterward, we'll pray for you. But there's all sorts of other gospels. There's the gospel of materialism, more stuff, more money equals more happiness. This is the gospel of marriage and family. All you need is a minivan and a house in the burbs, and then you'll be happy forever. It's not true, by the way. But
There's the gospel of fame. All you need is more followers on Twitter or whatever it is. There's the gospel of science and technology, the Elon Musk vision of the world. Humanity has the capacity to destroy itself and to save itself. There's the gospel of education, the enlightenment of the human mind. There's the gospel of sexuality. Really, that's the dominant, I think, gospel in our city and in our generation right now. That the highest, we would never say this, but the high, it's as if we live as if the highest good in human flourishing is the orgasm. And we should have it whenever we want, however we want, with whomever we want, as long as it's mutual consent. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, keep your laws off my body because it's mine. And if I limit myself, it's repressive. And if you limit me, it's oppressive. That's a gospel. That's a story. That's a cultural narrative. It's one of many options out there. So there's the gospel of Portland, or you fill in the blank. Then, of course, even today, there's the anti-gospel. Underneath the thin veneer of Portland's utopia is the fact that, yeah, this city is great if you make enough money to live close in. And if not only to like pay rent close in, which goes up every 3 weeks, thanks to all of you who moved here from California. Welcome to all of you. We're so happy that you're here. You have to make enough money to like buy that $7 beer and that $13 beer mosa or whatever, and that $7 cup of coffee or whatever. And if you're cool enough to fit into the new scene, never mind that our public school system is hemorrhaging students, that poverty is through the roof on the Outer East Side, that gentrification is at an all-time high, that racism we think is not a thing here, it very much is a thing here, that thousands of people sleep on the street every single night, mental illness is through the roof, we are the most depressed city in the entire U.S. And so underneath that thin veneer of Portland, there's a whole lot of disillusionment, a whole lot of disappointment, a whole lot of people who aren't cool enough or sexy enough or progressive enough or smart enough or just plain rich enough to make it in this day and age. And so there's anger and there's angst. And the same is true under the thin veneer of the gospel of sexuality, the gospel of materialism, the gospel of you fill in the blank. For so many people, the story of secularism just isn't working. Even if you are beautiful and thin and smart and you went to the right college and you make a ton of money, at some point brunch is just not enough. Even with the beer mosa. By the way, I just think that is so gross. I like beer. I like orange juice. That's just wrong. You don't put those two things together. It's an abomination. If Leviticus was written today, it would say that. That is an abomination. I'm rewriting the Bible. But anyway. But at some point, there's got to be more. It's the alpha question. There has got to be more to life than another update, another film, another brunch out, another accolade. There's got to be more. There's this deep human angst. We know at a primal level that the story of secularism is just that. It's a story. It's not the story. It's a story. It's not the interpretation of science and history and reality and psychology. It's a interpretation. And what if it's not the right one at all? So third, there's the gospel of Portland, and there's the anti-gospel, and then third, there's the gospel of Jesus. And it is still alive and well and growing like a weed. A gospel, a message that says, you know, the great hope for the world isn't government. Can we agree on that right now? Or education, or science, or technology, or the next killer app, as great as all of that stuff is, and we're for it. That's not a knock at all. Many of us give our life to one of those vocations. We believe in all of that for human flourishing. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope is rooted in a brutal honesty that life is hard at times. It's really hard at times. And there is no utopia this side of Jesus' return, because the greatest problem facing humanity isn't a lack of water or lack of education or lack of democracy. The greatest problem underneath all of that is the human heart, that it's bent in the wrong direction. That it's bent to seize autonomy from God, to define our own version of good and evil, and we get it wrong. We write God out of the story because we don't think we need him. And that is like, it is so far from true. But our great hope is in Jesus and his vision of human flourishing, of how to live and move and have our being in this world. His hope for society through this new community that's starting to form around his life and teachings that we call the church.
His hope for the future, his return to make all things new. Jesus' resurrection and his death, it changed the game. It put the human project back on track. And because of Jesus, there is now hope for the future. And in the meantime, there's a whole new world that's starting to seep up through the cracks in the pavement, and it is full of joy. I don't know about you, but I'm here tonight because I find Jesus of Nazareth to be so compelling. My guess is that most of you are here tonight for the same reason, or somebody dragged you here who is here for that reason. At some level, you find Jesus compelling. Based on what I read in the four Gospels in the New Testament, I mean, I imagine Jesus full of joy, quick to smile, easy to make laugh. I imagine Jesus really witty and funny in like a Jerry Seinfeld but kind of nice way. You know, he was Jewish, you know? I mean, just something like that. Just this buoyancy to Jesus' demeanor. But you know, it wasn't, I just imagine Jesus full of joy. But it wasn't the joy of positive psychology. I mean, I read the New York Times app every single morning, and they're doing this new series in 2017 where every day, pretty much, there's an article on mental health. And it's mindfulness, or it's like gluten-free something, or it's running, or it's, you know, this exercise or that. And it's all great self-help stuff. I love it. I eat it up. It's a ton of fun. But Jesus' joy was deeper than that. It wasn't a tip or a technique. He wasn't a soft kind of wealthy elite living aloft in the Upper East Side of Manhattan or in Portland, writing out his little self-help article while drinking a $7 almond milk curtado. That wasn't Jesus. He was born under Roman oppression, grew up in a peasant village in the Galilee by the name of Nazareth, grew up in abject poverty, at a young age was beat up, was rejected by the establishment of his day, was a threat to the empire and to the religious elite, was no stranger to betrayal, to homelessness, to suffering, to pain, to agony. He knew all of it, yet at the same time, still in all of that, he was full of joy. Why? I mean, how in the world could you be that full of joy, Jesus? Well, there's not one answer to that question. But I think one of the answers is because Jesus was fueled by hope for the future. He was so, I imagine Jesus so rooted in the present moment, like fully present to God and himself and other people. You see that all through the Gospels. But yet I also imagine Jesus with his eye over the horizon, just fueled by hope. I don't know about you, but living in such a great city, it's so easy for me just to get sucked into the here and now. I don't mean in a good way, like, you know, mindfulness, living in the moment, that's great. I mean like sucked into the here and now where all I think about is this life. And the problems and the issues and the hopes and the dreams of this life and nothing more. And what happens when I get sucked into that, either I get sucked into the hedonism of our city and I give in to what the New Testament calls my flesh, this kind of primal, animal-like desire that I have, or I get sucked into the disappointment and the disillusionment. Really, this is all there is? That's great, but this sucks. That's okay. But this isn't at all. And I get sucked in because I'm so focused on this life and nothing else. The gospel, and in particular, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, what we remember at Easter, it calls me to lift up my head. Yeah, to live fully present in the moment, but to live with my eye over the horizon, to remember this life is not all there is. There's more. There's forever. This body, this issue, this pain, this challenge, this unanswered question, this tension and angst that I carry in my soul, it's not forever. The struggle with my flesh, it's not who I am. It's not the defining characteristic of John Mark Comer's life. It's a momentary trouble in the language of the New Testament that one day will pass away. There is more, there is forever. And when I'm fueled by that kind of a robust, deep, not high and pie in the sky, but a grounded hope in resurrection, and in that space, I'm full of joy in the here and now. So my question for you tonight is very simple. Which gospel are you believing? The gospel of Portland? And you're just chasing after it, another brunch, another sexual encounter, another purchase, another travel experience, another stamp in your passport, another you fill in the blank. The anti-gospel, the screw it, let's just eat, drink, tomorrow we die, or it's all miserable and our stupid bodies will soon return to the dust, or the gospel of Jesus. This life is not all there is. There's more, and not only more for the future, but there's more for the present. More than just the material, there is the spiritual. More than just the body, there is the soul. More than just me and my friends, there is God and my community. There's more in the here and now. And the call of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus to all of you, myself included, is to believe that. And to believe in Jesus' mind doesn't mean just to like nod your head and say, yeah, I agree with that. No, it's to base your whole life around that reality, to live as if the gospel. What would happen if you actually lived as if the gospel were true? If you're anything like me, a whole lot would change in your life. If I actually were to believe that the gospel is true with my whole life, not just with my head, man, a whole lot would change. It's a great imagination game for you in the coming week. If I were to actually believe that Jesus is right and he's telling the truth about what it means to be human and the future of the world, what would that change about my life? The call of Jesus is for you to believe, maybe for the first time. Maybe you have never, ever put your faith in Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he's an obscure Jewish teacher that has some cool things to say about love. This is your first experience with Jesus for who he really is. The call is for you to believe in his gospel. And maybe for the thousandth time, maybe like me, you've been hearing this as long as you can remember, and it's a call to believe it again, to base your whole life around its reality, because Jesus is back from the dead, and that's just the beginning. Let's stand and pray.